The title of Jared's message last week was A New World and the Same Rebellious Heart. I thought about titling my message this week, A New World, the Same Rebellious Heart, Part 2, because that's what we're going to see in our text this morning in the story, The Tower of Babel. I want to begin this morning by once again reminding you of the theme that we've been looking at in Genesis 1 through 11. And I hope by now that you've come to see that really in the stories that we've looked at so far, the story of Adam and Eve, and as we've seen the story of Cain and Abel after sin entered the world, and even the story then of Noah and what happened there with the destruction of the world and the recreation, that it seems evident the plot line is the same in each one of the stories. In each one of the stories, we see the rebellion of man against God and his purposes. And in each one of the stories, we see God coming in judgment because of man's rebellion. But in each one of the stories, we have seen God intervening, God showing grace, God bringing salvation in the midst of judgment. And this cycle happens over and over and over again in the book of Genesis and throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Bible. Well, this was evident in the narrative the last 2 weeks when God was ready to destroy mankind. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah and his family were brought into this new world. And as Jared said, kind of a new creation. God kind of pushed the reset button. But as Noah and his family came into this new world, this new creation, as it were, it was a little bit different than Adam and Eve coming into the first creation, because Noah and his family were coming into this new creation, bringing their sinful hearts with them. And this was demonstrated in the drunkenness of Noah, and especially demonstrated in the lives of Ham, Noah's son. Well, this morning we're going to look at one last story in the history of mankind before the call of God, that God makes to Abraham, that we're going to be looking at next week. In our text this morning, we have the familiar story of the Tower of Babel. And I want to look at the narrative working through the outline that's in your bulletin. And the outline in your bulletin should look fairly familiar. We're going to see in our text mankind's rebellion against God again, in verses 1 through 4. And then God's judgment on mankind again, in verses 5 through 9. And then looking again at verses 5 through 9, God's grace in the midst of judgment again. What a God we serve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word that we're coming to right now. The story that we read here of the Tower of Babel, Lord, it's a familiar story in the sense that we've seen the plot line before. And Lord, as it's repeated over and over again, Lord, it certainly means that it's something that we need to get. That there's something important about this repetition of stories that tell us the same thing. And so I pray that as we look at it again in this story, the Tower of Babel, that our minds would come to it afresh, that our hearts would come to it open to receive, Lord, what you would teach us from this text. Lord, we are dependent on you for all things, and we are dependent on you this morning, and we pray that both in the hearing and the understanding and in the response to your word, that we would honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin by looking at the opening verses of chapter 11, where we will see mankind's rebellion against God again. In Genesis 1:1, we read, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." And this should immediately bring a question to our minds, because last week in chapter 10, we were given the genealogies of the sons of Noah, remember? And as you read through chapter 10 and you read the genealogies, the listing of the descendants of each of the sons, we find that there's a very statement that is made at the end of each of these lines that talks about the descendants from each one of these sons ending up as distinct nations and is spreading out over the world and is even having their own languages. In writing about the descendants of Japheth, we read in verse 5 of Genesis 10, "From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by his clans in their nations." And then we have a similar statement made regarding the sons of Ham in verse 20, and the descendants of Shem in verse 31. And then the chapter 10, closes with these words, "These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood." Then we come to chapter 11 and verse 1, and what do we read? The whole earth had one language and the same words. And it kind of looks here like things are out of order. And the reason it looks like things are out of order is because in one sense they are. That Moses doesn't follow a strict chronology here. That the purpose of chapter 10 is to give the descendants a genealogy of Noah. That's the purpose. And we see this throughout the book of Genesis. We've seen it before. We're going to see it again. This is the pattern that we find. But as we come here to chapter 11, Moses is really going back into the story, and he's giving an explanation for us of how the various descendants ended up in different parts of the world, how it came to be that these descendants of Noah ended up speaking different languages and were in different parts. So when we first read the genealogy of chapter 10, if you just read that, you know, it kind of gives us a positive sense that, oh, here are the descendants of Noah, and they're doing what God told them to do. They're spreading out over the face of the earth. That's what God told them to do, right? But when we come to chapter 11, we find out, no, that's not exactly the case. That they weren't spreading out over the world because of what God had told them. That, in fact, they spread out over the world in spite of their disobedience, in spite of their not believing what God had said. And so, in verse 2, we see the rebellion, then, of the descendants of Noah instead of their faithfulness. So, in verse 2, we read, "And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." Although in the ESV we read "from the east," I think it's better translated like the NASB does, and like most translations, they traveled east. And as we've already seen this several times in the book of Genesis, haven't we? We find out whenever Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, they were put out of the garden to the east. And we find out that Cain went away from the Lord traveling east of Eden. And later, Lot will travel east away from Abraham. And these statements aren't, although they do speak of geography, they're not primarily intended for us to think of them in terms of geography. They're really intended for us to understand that this is a movement away from God. This is a movement away from the will of God. And so each time you see this statement, it's a moving away from God, a moving away from God's will, from what God had said to do. And that's what we find here. And in this story, there's further indication of this movement away from God. We're told that the descendants of Noah stopped in the land of Shinar. What did they do? They settled there. They had gone away from the original land that had been given, and as they traveled along, they come to this area in the lower Euphrates Valley, and they decided to settle. And this was in direct opposition to the will of God, who had told them to go out and to spread out over the face of the earth. There's a lot that's been written trying to answer a number of questions about this story. One of the questions is, did the people here that settled in the land of Shinar, did they include all of the descendants of Noah? Was it all the descendants, the sons of both Shem, Ham, and Japheth? The question, how long after the flood did this narrative take place? And the question is, how many people were there at this time? So there's lots of questions that come to mind as you're reading this story. And we're not given a lot of answers to those questions, but we are given one detail that I think is important as we look at the genealogy of chapter 10. And that is, in the verse 25, we're told that it was in the days of Peleg, the son of Eber, that the earth was divided. And that gives us a little bit of information, because it gives us a little bit of time period in which we can, that we know that this took place, but it also gives us some other information. From this, it's been estimated that the population at this time would be between 20 and 35,000 people. If you just take the descendants and you figure the number of children and the number of children they would have had in the time period involved here, people have come up with this estimate, 20 to 35,000 people. But the more important question, I think, is not the number of people, although it does give us an indication there weren't as many people sometimes as we think of. But the more important question is, did all the descendants of Noah, the descendants of all three sons, take part in what we'll see here in Shinar or in Babel? And I think the text seems to indicate that this indeed was the case. Notice we find the phrase, the whole earth, coming up over and over again in this text. The story begins, now the whole earth, in verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And verse 9, the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And the repeated use of this language, I think, seems to indicate the inclusion of at least the greater number of the descendants of Noah. It's possible, maybe even probable, that some stayed in the land right there after the flood and after coming there and settling where Noah did. That it's possible that a clan or clans remained there. But most of them, it seems to indicate, most of the rest of the people traveled from there and settled in the land of Shinar. And I think this is borne out by what we'll see in chapter 11, verse 9, where we are told, therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. And as Jared looked last week at the descendants of Noah, this is the event, this is the time period in which the languages came about, when all of the descendants of Noah had their languages and their nationalities and so on that took place. Well, why do I stress this? Well, the reason I stress this is because I think the story here shows us something very important that we need to remember. The story of Babel shows us once again how quickly mankind spiraled downward into wholesale rebellion. And we see this over and over again in the story, don't we? We find out, remember, in the line of Seth, remember, that it said that people began to call on the name of the Lord earlier in the story. And yet, the very next instance, we find in chapter 6, that there was wickedness was great over all the earth, and we find there was only one man that was righteous on all the earth named Noah. Well, what happened between people calling on the name of the Lord in the descendants of Seth to chapter 6 so quickly with wickedness being great over the earth? It just shows us the propensity of mankind and the wickedness of mankind to very, very quickly spiral downward from calling on the name of the Lord to being very few that call on the name of the Lord. And we see the same thing here in the story of Babel. Remember last week, Jared talked about the descendants of Shem. And whenever Noah blessed Shem, he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And it gives us a sense that at this time, Shem was worshiping the God of his father Noah. That Shem's line was following in the footsteps of Noah as being righteous people. But now what do we find out? Very quickly we find out, again, mankind has this propensity to spiral downward. So here they go, traveling to the east, and the sons of all three sons are settling here in Shinar. Mankind, again, just spiraling down. Well, as we continue in our text, we see what prompted the descendants of Noah to settle in Shinar, and we're told about the activity they were engaged in. In verses 3 and 4, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. What we find here is the attempted independence, again, of man apart from God. And it comes through the dialogue of the text, doesn't it? What does it say here in the dialogue of the text? The inhabitants of Babel, as they traveled eastward and they settle in Shinar, they say, come, let us. Come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build a city and a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves. You just get that sense, don't you, of this independence, of this doing what they wanted to do in opposition to what God said. And we find nothing here that indicates that they called on the name of God, nothing that indicates that they looked to God for direction. In this story, we see everything, an indication of what they were determining to do, this self-determination, this self, what they wanted to do to build for themselves a great name. And it's evident by what they're attempting to do. Their goal is to build a city and a tower. And the tower kind of adds a religious aspect to what they were trying to do, because at this particular time, the tower was a forerunner of what is termed or what is known as in that day the ziggurats, which were these pyramid type of structures that were built by the pagan worshipers, and they would build these structures because they thought that in building them they could climb stair steps and get higher to the gods. And this structure here in Babel was probably a forerunner to these ziggurats that were familiar to Moses and familiar to the children of Israel, familiar in Mesopotamia. And here in Babel, it seems the descendants of Noah were showing that they were the descendants also of Cain, that they wanted to worship God on their terms. They wanted to worship their God, and they would determine how they were going to worship God. And they wanted to limit God by placing God into a certain location. So when they wanted God, they could find God, but when they didn't want God, he had his own place. So they were limiting God, they were taking God and fashioning a God to their own imagination, serving a God that they wanted to serve. And Kent Hughes, I think, captures the essence of these Babel dwellers in his commentary, and he says, "The post-diluvians had created a God in their own image. The unadorned belief that man, by his superior effort, could reach God betrays the fatal delusion of all mankind religion. And collective apostasy had engulfed the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth as they stacked their bricks up to heaven." End quote. Well, we're not left to wonder what motivated the descendants of Noah. We're told exactly what motivated them here. And we're given two reasons, and these reasons are connected together. First, they wanted to make a name for themselves, and by doing this, it was their hope that it would keep them from being dispersed over the face of the earth. Well, what does it mean when it says they wanted to make a name for themselves? Well, I think when we normally think of that phrase, we want to make a name for ourselves, it's in reference to other people. In other words, we want to make a name for ourselves so that other people will recognize our name, so other people will see our great achievements, so other people will notice what it is that we've done, how great we are, how famous, how important that we are. But of course, at this particular time, there weren't other people on the face of the earth, were there? So I think the indication is more that they wanted to be known over the earth at that time. They wanted to make a name for themselves so that they would be remembered for future generations. That's what they wanted to do. And this isn't uncommon, is it? I mean, we've seen this throughout history. Men try to build things. Men try to erect things so that their name will not be forgotten. Those that are rich, those that are powerful, those that are mighty, they want to make sure that when they're gone, they recognize their mortality, but they want to make sure that when they're gone, somehow or another, their name is not forgotten. The pharaohs built giant pyramids. The emperors of China built the Great Wall. And over again, you see throughout history these massive structures that are built with the names of the mighty and the powerful. Of course, we see it in our own country too, don't we? Just look all around at all the buildings and all the names that are given of those buildings, right? I mean, we think of Rockefeller Center, Carnegie Hall, you know, the Gates Foundation. I mean, just on and on it goes. What's that all about? It's these mighty men wanting to make sure that their name is not forgotten as generations go by. But almost always in these endeavors, the name of God and the purposes of God are left out. There's no reliance on God, no building things for the glory of God, no looking to God for direction and for purpose. And we see this pictured, I think, very clearly in a future ruler of Babylon, don't we? Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar, later on, says this about himself in Daniel 4:30. "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" That's what Nebuchadnezzar said about the future rise of Babylon. And that's what men say today. "Isn't this something mighty that I've built? Look at what I have accomplished. Look at my name. Look how mighty and powerful or wise or good or whatever that I am." And this was the attitude of Noah's descendants in the original Babel. They considered themselves to be self-sufficient, invincible. They were perfectly content with their own religion and with the gods of their own making. And with such a great city, they were persuaded no one would want to leave. With such a great city, so mighty and powerful, why would anybody want to leave this city? And in fact, this was one of their motives in building the city and the tower, in making it so great, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And I think these words show that the people that descended the descendants of Noah that settled in Shinar and began to build Babel actually knew what it was they were supposed to do. They wanted to build this city lest in case so we aren't spread over the face of the earth. They knew what God wanted them to do. Some of the old writers comment, again, that they believe that God even gave them direction and said, this is where I want you to go. And he told the different clans, he told the different descendants actually where they were to go. We get a little flavor of that, I think, in Acts 17, in a passage we're going to look at a little bit later. It talks about God determining the allotted boundaries for the various clans. So here they were, the descendants of Noah, settling in the land of Shinar, building Babel and this tower, in the middle of their great work, baking their bricks, piling them high, building a city with a tower so great they thought it could reach up as high as they could make it, and they would be closer to God. But like Adam and Eve, and like Cain, and like the people in Noah's day, they deluded themselves into believing that God was not watching. But of course he was, and in the next verses we're going to find out that God was watching and find out God's response to this new assault on his name. But before moving on, I want us to remember the admonition of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:11. After recounting some of the events from Israel's history, Paul wrote this: "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." And so when we read stories like this, they're not just historical stories. They're written so that we would read them, and they're written for our instruction. And we need to ask ourselves, what instruction is God giving us from what we've seen already here in the story? It's easy to point the finger at our ancestors from a long time ago and to talk about how wrong they were and how disobedient they were and how foolish they were in their actions. But they're not the only ones guilty, are they, of turning from God's clear direction to try to build a name for themselves? Because we can be guilty of the same things. We, in our own ways, can be guilty of striving to build our own little Babels of all different kinds. In our own ways, we want to leave our mark, don't we? So that we're not forgotten when we're gone. In our own ways, we leave off doing what God has told us to do so we can busy ourselves with building our own little Babels. Are we not guilty of this? When we give so much time and attention to our houses and our cars and our bank accounts and our retirement funds, so much time and so much attention to those things that we leave off doing the things that God has told us to do, that we leave off being faithful to what God has commanded us clearly to do, and we say, we're too busy. We're too busy taking care of waxing our cars and too busy taking care of adding additions to our houses and too busy making sure that our retirement accounts are not losing their value in today's economy. Too busy even with our families. Even our families can become our little Babels because we want our children to grow up to be successful, maybe more successful than we've been. We want our children to have vocations that are important in the world. And we want our children to have a name that carries on our name so that when we're gone, our name is carried on through our children. In countless numbers of ways, we can be guilty, are we not, of building our own little Babels and neglecting what God has clearly told us to do. One of these things that God has clearly told us to do is to take the gospel into all nations. And I was thinking about that this morning on the drive in to the church. And in the last couple of days, as I've been thinking of Mark and knowing Mark and what he's given of his life and his heart for the gospel and to take the gospel to other nations. And I thought, who's going to take Mark's place? Who's going to take the place of men like this as they pass, as the older generation goes? Where are our young men who don't give themselves to make their own little Babels, but say to themselves, I will follow what God has said to do? What are we raising with our children? to be just like us, I pray God would help us to see that we need to take application from this passage of Scripture to ourselves and pray, God, help us to follow what you've said to do and not be so busy with what we want to do and making things and amassing things by our own power, by our own ingenuity, by our own effort, and leaving God out. There's nothing wrong with building a city. There was nothing wrong with the people here building a city. They were building it, though, without God. And they were building it in opposition, direct opposition to what God said. There's nothing wrong with vocations. There's nothing wrong with the things that God gives us. But when we do it of our own strength, and we do it for wrong motives, and we do it in neglecting what God has said, then there is a lot that's wrong with it. We'll spend some time today asking God to show you what instruction he wants to give you from what we've seen so far. Well, let's move on where we see God's judgment on mankind again. In verse 5, the scene changes as God himself enters the picture. And we move from the earthly scene to the heavenly. And we view the whole episode from God's vantage point. And we read about man's opinion of himself, right? Let us. And now we're told of God's opinion of what's going on. In verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. We read that God came down. When we read this, it's not that God didn't already see. It's not that God wasn't omniscient, that God in the heavens wasn't already observing everything that's going on. We're using an anthropomorphism. We're reading kind of an anthropomorphism. Forget that word. It's God who is pictured like man. It's God coming down like man would come down. Children, you know what that's like, don't you? As God comes down and he sees this, what man is doing, this great, mighty God coming down and looking at something that is so small. This is like you. Have you ever seen an anthill, children? Have you ever seen an anthill? What it's like, and you look at this anthill, and you look at this thing that to the ant looks so big. This anthill that's only this big, and the ants are scurrying around building. It looks so, to them, so big and so giant. And yet you look at it, what do you have to do? You've got to stoop down on your hands, right? And you've got to see what it is that they're building. And you could take and you could squash that anthill with just one stomp of your foot. And that's the picture that we have here of God. God comes down. Like in Isaiah 40:22, it says that God sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. God looks at man and what he's doing. And we see this contrast that's here, right? We see this contrast between what man says that they are doing. We are building this great city, and God looks at it as being so small and so insignificant. In verse 6, the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. We don't read this as if God is a frightened ruler, as, oh no, look what they're doing. How am I going to stop what's taking place? That's not what we're to read here. The purposes of God can't be thwarted. The purposes of God are not going to be stopped. He's in control of the situation. We're to read this similar to the expression that we saw with the flood. Remember that God grieved when he saw what was taking place with mankind? It gives us a picture of a God, the Father God, the Creator God, who looks at what he has created, who looks at mankind made in his image, and he grieves at the wickedness. And this is the sense we have here. God looks down as the Father God, the Creator, and he says, now what is man going to do? It's not that he can't stop it. It's not that God is frustrated or thwarted. But God knows that if mankind is left alone, it will get even worse. And as we saw earlier, it's probable that the tower being built was connected with the worship of false gods. And if so, in this situation, God knows that apostate mankind will be united around one system of worship to one God. You know, in the world, there are many different gods that are worshipped, right? Many different religions. But imagine what would happen if the whole world was worshiping one false god, were united together with one worship of one false god. Think of the power and the hatred and the persecution of a united apostate mankind against God and against Christ and against the church. And God knows it's better to have division than united apostasy. And so God pronounces in verse 7 what he's decided to do. He says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. There's kind of a note of irony in the statement here. Earlier in the story, we read of the descendants of Noah there in Shinar saying, "Come, let us build. Come, let us build." And here we have this irony. It says, God says, "Come, let us stop the building of the tower. Come, let us stop them from what they're doing." Man says, "We will do this. Come, let us do this." And God, of course, in his power and his might, can stop anything that man is doing at any point with his mighty and sovereign power. And that's what he does here. In the last two verses of the story, we see that God carried out his judgment. He says, "So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." And the judgment of God is quite simple, isn't it? He confuses their language so that no one can understand what each other's saying. Lack of communication stops the building of the city and the tower. I've had the privilege of teaching this section of Genesis 1 through 11 in both India and in China, and I always kind of arrange with my translator to kind of show exactly what this looks like. And so at this point, as I'm teaching, I have my translator stop translating, and I just continue teaching in English with the confused looks on the faces of the Indian men and the Chinese. And it gives them an indication of how important communication is and how important language is and how nothing can be accomplished if we aren't able to communicate with each other. And that's what happens here. God simply confuses the language. And we can imagine the frustration as they're trying to build and some guy's calling for brick and the helper brings mortar instead. And as arguments begin to take place about how to build, and pretty soon those arguments rise into violence, and pretty soon there's just such a mighty frustration, they just give it up. And they decide, with all their differences, that they're going to just travel on different places in the world. And so the building stops, and the will of God supersedes the will of man, and they're dispersed over the face of the earth. And God showed that he was in control. And it didn't take a mighty army from heaven to do it. He simply changed their language. God destroyed their so-called invincibility. And God humbled man's proud self-exaltation. And in a way that reminds us of Adam and Eve being sent out from the garden, the descendants of Noah here are sent out from Babel. You know, once again, I think it's helpful to pause and to remember that this story is being told first to the children of Israel in the wilderness. The children of Israel in the wilderness are in many ways, very much like Noah and his family that left. And now the descendants of Noah, as they have been told to do something, and having been told to do something, they are faced with either obedience or disobedience to God. And here the children of Israel, remember being rescued from Egypt, are now being told to go into the promised land, the land that God had given to them. And they are faced with either obedience or disobedience, not just in going into the land. And remember, their fathers had already shown disobedience in that. And so the children of their fathers that are now wandering around in the desert waiting for the 40 years to be up. So now it's their turn. It's their chance to go into the promised land. And going into the promised land, God had given specific instructions of what they were to do and what they were not to do. In a sense, the children of Israel here are being given another reset. Another opportunity to go in and be obedient to God. Another opportunity to go into this, as it were, a new creation in the land of Canaan, with a land flowing with milk and honey. And they needed to hear the words of this story of the Tower of Babel, just like they needed to hear the story of Cain and Abel and the story of the flood and the story of Adam and Eve. Because they needed to know that they must not trifle with God. That if they obeyed God, there would be blessing. If they did not obey God, there would be consequences for that. And so they're listening to the story, and hopefully they're listening to the story and resolving in themselves that they will be obedient. If we were to continue the book of Genesis and Exodus and on, we're going to find out that they weren't, much like the stories that we've already seen. But they are faced here with a much-needed reminder of who God is. Well, we come now to the same place as the other stories that we've looked at. In the story of Babel, we also see then God's grace in the midst of judgment in the same verses that we've looked at. Although the dispersion from Babel was the judgment of God, it was also God's grace. Because in the midst of this judgment, God remembered his promise in a way that only God can. He used even the disobedience He used even the rebellion of mankind to carry out his purpose. That's God's grace. God is not surprised at what takes place. Man is responsible for his sin, but God overrules that sin even to carry out his purposes. I'm going to look at a text that references this story of Babel and that reveals this judgment of God. In Acts chapter 17, you might remember that. Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching in Athens on Mars Hill. And as he's preaching in Athens, he's revealing to them the true God. These are people that were worshiping false gods. And Paul says to them in verse 26, as he's telling them about the true God. In verse 26, he says, "And he made," speaking of God, "and God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." And Paul is quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 7 and 8, where Moses says exactly the same thing, that God sovereignly determined the nations, where they would be, when they would be there, and what their boundaries would be. And the point is that the nations were not an afterthought on the part of God. The descendants of Noah did not rebel in Babel, and then God had to go to some alternate plan that he hadn't planned on doing. This was not a surprise on the part of God. And we've tried to make this point in the story in Genesis 1 through 11. What are we reading here? This is God's story, remember? God is the author of the story. God is not surprised by anything that takes place. God wrote the story, and this is simply another chapter in the story that God wrote. God chose a people for himself before the foundation of the world. He promised a redeemer to come in Genesis chapter 3:15, before there were any divisions of nations division of people into nations. And so the judgment of Babel was not just a response on the part of God to sin. It was God's allotted and God's determined purpose all along that he was going to use this event to actually bring about the coming of the Messiah, the Redeemer, that he promised in Genesis 3:15. Because what does God do through this event? It is judgment, yes, for the people to be scattered, but God uses the judgment of the nations being scattered so that he would choose one nation, the nation of Israel, through whom he would keep his name and his purposes and his glory to be known, and through whom he would bring the Messiah. And so he scatters the nations in judgment for the purpose of actually blessing the nations one day through the Messiah that he would bring. And we see the beginning of this fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Have you ever thought about Pentecost being the reversal of Babel? On that Pentecost Sunday, when the promised Holy Spirit filled those first believers, there was in the streets of Jerusalem a great reversal of the curse of Babel. Because instead of confusion and scattering, there was a bringing together of people from different parts of the world to be unified, to be united in the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Luke's account of that day, Luke is careful to note that there were representatives from every nation under the heaven. Descendants of Shem and Ham and Japheth are listed. And national and racial barriers are broken down. And so that on that day, those nations from all over the world come together and they're speaking one universal worship language, as it were, united around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the beginning of the reversal of the curse of Babel. It's interesting, again, in the many times that God has given me the opportunity to go to different places in the world, of how it never ceases to amaze me, although it shouldn't, that I sit down with brothers and sisters of Christ in India, and the language is no barrier. When we sit down to worship together, the language is no barrier. I go to China, the language is no barrier. You know, no matter where you go. And especially when I've had opportunity to take the Lord's table together with those brothers and sisters in Christ, and we take the elements together, we take the juice and we take the bread, language is no barrier. They're totally broken down. No nationalities, no cultures, differences, nothing, as we unite together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I pray that you're encouraged and challenged by what we've seen so far in the book of Genesis, even by what we've seen in today's narrative. You know, I was thinking there may have been some true worshipers in Babel, in looking at what God's judgment did in scattering the nations all over the place. So they may have looked at what was happening in the building of the city as it was taking place, the building of the tower. And undoubtedly, there were some that were the true worshipers of God in that instance. And they're thinking to themselves that their hearts are grieved, and they're thinking, what's going on? Is God's plan, is God's purpose going to be thwarted by what's taking place here? And they might have been discouraged. And sometimes we can be guilty of that also. We can become discouraged as we look around and we say, oh, what's happening? Is God's plan thwarted? Is God's plan finally going to have to stop because of the disobedience, because of the wickedness, because of the rebellion of mankind? And the answer to that in the story of Babel is what? No. No. We sometimes wonder, where is God? Doesn't he see what's taking place? And what's the answer in the story of Babel? Oh, yes, God sees. God sees what's happening. Not only does God see what's happening, what do we know? God's in charge of what's happening. In every single event, God is in charge. Again, I couldn't help but think about that this week in the last couple of days as I talked to Kathy, Mark's dear wife, and thinking through what's going to happen now, God, in the work that you raised Mark up to do. What's going to happen to it now that he's gone? And what's the answer? This isn't an accident. This isn't something that just happened. This is God's plan, God's purposes. And somehow, in ways we don't understand, God is going to use this. Even in the scattering, I was thinking, even in the scattering of the nations that God used it, perhaps this is the thing that's going to drive some of the people that should be doing the work there already to do the work. I don't know how God is going to use it, but God's in control. But you know, God is not just in control in those kind of things. From the story of Babel, I hope you see that God's in control in your life. Because that's what I want us to see in Genesis 1 through 11, too. God is in control of our lives, too. There's no accidents that take place. And the only way we can face the difficulties, the only way we can face the trials, the only way that we can even carry on sometimes in the face of our own disobedience sometimes, is to realize that this is God's story. And we have a God who forgives and a God who pushes the reset button. And a God who even takes sometimes our own rebellion and in judging that rebellion turns it around to bring us to him and to bring glory to his name. God is in control. His story is written. The chapters are unfolding. The world is under God's sovereign control. And you know, as Jared ended up last week, I want to end up this morning with the place that we realize that, you know what? One day, all those final barriers of language and culture and everything else will be broken down. Revelation 5, 9, and 10 tells us in that one day in the future that we will sing a new song. And together, from all of the various times in history to all of the different nations on earth, we will all sing together, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God from every tribe and language and people and nations. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This is God's story, and what a blessing and a privilege to be included in God's story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again are so thankful. Lord, we are so many times a rebellious people. And Lord, certainly we were running far from you as the descendants of Cain. And we would never have come to you if you had not rescued us and brought us by your power, by your sovereign grace and power, to become, Lord, those that have benefited and received the redemption that is in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, being made now descendants of faith and of promise, still sometimes we look at our lives, and Lord, we see our own little Babels that we are trying to build, we see our own sometimes rebellion and disobedience. Oh God, forgive us. And I pray that even in what we've seen so far in Genesis and what we've seen this morning, that we would examine our own lives. And Lord, we would cry out to you and ask for forgiveness and help. And Lord, we are so thankful that when we do that, you have promised, Lord, to forgive and to, as it were, push the reset button so that we can begin all over again in our desire and our quest, Lord, to serve you. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you that this story is your story. Thank you that we've been included in that number. Lord, may we delight, Lord, not in ourselves. May we, Lord, focus our attention and thoughts, Lord, on the fact that this is your story. And so no matter what happens, no matter what you bring, Lord, into our lives, if it exalts and it advances your story, Lord, may we delight in that and be content in that. Lord, bless your word to each heart today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.